Well, good morning, MC3. It is good to see you. Listen, if this is your very first time for being here, thank you for stepping in. We always say it, it's a big deal to come to church and come into a new space, new place, new faces, and just kind of come in and everything. You're kind of just going, okay, I'm just looking around, seeing what's happening. Thank you for coming in today. And for regular MC3ers, you guys are awesome. Continue to knock it out of the park. I don't know if most of you guys weren't here yesterday. Yesterday we had a men's breakfast, and Joshua gave us his testimony yesterday. Absolutely incredible. I know they shot video of it. I don't know if that's coming out or what that's going to look like. But I encourage you, when it does pop out, if you see it on social media, check it out. Absolutely incredible. And so God is going to use, and is continuing to use Joshua and Jennifer and their story. So you guys just keep knocking out of the park. Appreciate you guys so very much. Before we get going, though, I do want to say this. Men, we mentioned this yesterday. We got a work day coming up on May the 2nd. And so I said 8 o'clock. It's actually 9 o'clock, but it'll be at the Mission House in Loganville. We are going to do things like pressure washing, trimming some of the shrubbery. I think there's some gutters that need to be attended to, things of that nature. A lot of different things we can do. And so bring your yard tools, and we'll just have a great time hanging out together, getting the Mission House all kind of back up and ready to go, because we know that not only do they use it for Christmas, which is for angel bags, but it is a staging ground for a lot of different things as well. So we want to make sure we help out with SOAR in that. So mark that calendar that day, and if you need to ride with somebody, we can always meet here and just travel down the road in Loganville, not too far away. You know, in Loganville, they need Jesus, so we got to help them out, right? So I know. Hey, we have been in the book of Job. And so we talked last week about the fact that we are called in the book of Job. The Lord calls us to trust in Him. So this week I had my regular doctor's appointment. No big deal, just kind of showing up. You know, I felt good going into it. Didn't feel bad. Didn't walk with a limp in or anything like that. I went in and had to, you know, you sign the little thing and you kind of wait for your name to be called. And so I sat down in the waiting room. And as I'm sitting down in the waiting room, you're kind of just looking around, scanning, you know, the people that are coming in, people that are there. And I got to asking myself, what's going on in their lives, right? Because for some, watching them walk in was difficult, right? They had difficulty just getting into the building. Others, you really couldn't tell until maybe they get up and you see the, you know, as they kind of get up out of the chair. And then I did my doctor's appointment and, you know, did all my tests, you know, and that sort of thing. And then I was out of there and I felt great going in, felt great going out. But not everybody does, right? And so it makes you kind of thankful for how the Lord takes care of you, right? And maybe you've heard this adage, you know, like if you know you're not feeling great, the greatest, you're having a rough time a little bit here and there, and somebody says, "Well, hey, listen, at least you got your health, right?" And that's a great thing, you know. I kind of thought about that. I kind of thought, well, at least I got my health. That's a good thing, right? For other people, They wish they could hear those things. They wish they could hear that statement, but they really didn't have their health, right? And so it's difficult when we go through things. And all of us have been sick before, right? Time or two with different and various things, right? Whether if it's short-term, you know, cold, flu, those types of things. But sometimes you go through some things that are, it's a little bit longer, right? People go through things where it takes a little bit longer for them to get through the illnesses that they get through, and go through those bouts of health issues along the way. And I've watched many of you, been to the hospital visits with many of you, prayed with many of you, and some of you even this week we've got a couple of guys that have got some procedures coming up this week. And so we've watched people go through it, and it's difficult to watch people go through those health issues. As we said last week, many times when we experience suffering, especially I think when it's our own health and it's in our body, we tend to kind of ask the question, why? Why, God, am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? Why, God, are you allowing this into my life? And that's just kind of the natural question that we tend to ask ourselves with that, which is why I think that the book of Job seems to resonate so much with so many people. Last week, I walked away, and you heard so many people talking about this. In fact, I was texting my younger cousin, Jeremiah. He's all the way up in Minnesota. I don't know if he's watching online right now, but he was watching online last week, and he's like, man, this is my favorite book, right? And if you've read the book of Job, you're like, wow, you know? But you know what? Jeremiah's been through a lot, right? He was in Iraq and lost buddies and all that sort of thing. I'm a real American hero, and he's been through things. And so the book of Job resonates with him and so many other people, which is so interesting to think about. And here we have this book that helps us to know how to navigate our own suffering, whether that suffering is physical within us or if it's emotional, even spiritual sufferings that we might just be going through. And so we walk away, and really the question that we mentioned last week that we're kind of asking when we ask why is we're kind of asking the question, is God just? Right? Is God just? Is he unjust? Is God unjust? Right? Because God may not be directly causing the things that we're going through, but he's allowing them. He's allowing us to go through these things. And so we kind of want to ask that question just a little bit. And I think the answer to that question really hinges on God's response to our suffering. Right? Today we're going to be talking about God's response to our suffering. How does God respond to that? And how God responds to that kind of determines for us whether or not he's just or unjust, right, in our minds. And so we've got to cover a lot of ground today, right? So I hope you got your track shoes on because we don't want to be here for an hour and a half. We're just going to be here for just a little bit of time. But in the little bit of time we got, we're going to cover about 40 chapters in the book of Job. We can't get in the weeds. We're going to do a flyover on all of this. And I encourage you, if you've never read the book of Job, but you thought, well, maybe I'll go back and try it, right? Kind of attempt to read all of it. I encourage you maybe sometime this week to do that. We've got a reading plan that we will have available as well to kind of help with that. But our goal today is to look at God's response to Job's suffering. And listen, there's a lot of people in the book that are speaking into Job's suffering. There's a lot of people that say a lot of things here in the book. Everybody has an opinion, right? Opinions are kind of like belly buttons. Everybody's got one, right? And everybody in the book has an opinion. And so you're listening to all these different opinions. Job has a response to what he's going through. Job's wife, right? She's got something to say about what her husband is going through. Job's three friends, they're rather chatty about the subject, right, of watching what Job is going through. Then there's this acquaintance that Job has of a guy named Elihu. He's got a few things that he's going to weigh in on. And even Satan in chapter 2 has something to share and respond to how Job is dealing with his suffering. But the most important voice in the entire book, and I want you to hear this, the most important voice in the whole narrative of the book of Job is God's. His voice is the most important. God's word is always more important than anything we might hear. I want you to hear that. Whether or not you go through suffering or not, if you listen to some things online, whether it be a preacher or whether it be somebody else, whether you listen to social media and your favorite influencers, all of that doesn't matter. God's word trumps all of those things, right? His word, his voice is the most important. In fact, God's response should be the most important voice in our lives, bar none, right? Whether or not we're suffering or not, his response should be the most important voice in our lives. I don't know if you've ever heard of the church, but years ago, this was a rather large, I mean, we're talking mega, mega, mega church, but Willow Creek, all the way up in Illinois, huge, huge mega church. At least they used to be. I'm not sure where they're at today or what happened for them today. But at one point in time, they hired Stanford University to study for them this question. And the question was this: how does someone's faith grow? That's what they wanted to know. How does someone's faith grow? And so they had Stanford do this study. And so in the answer that they got back from this study, oddly enough, butted up against and went against the philosophy that Willow Creek and many other mega churches had in their philosophy. It kind of went against the priority that they had set in the church model. And here's what they found out. The two top things that Stanford found out in the study as to how a person's faith grows was this. Number one, reading your Bible alone. In other words, by yourself. And number two, praying alone. In other words, by yourself. How does a person's faith grow? By just you and God getting together and reading the Word, and you and God getting together and getting in prayer. Doesn't mean that church isn't important. Doesn't mean that this isn't important. But it is vitally important that throughout the week, right, Monday through Saturday, right, that we get together and we, with God and just simply by ourselves, begin to read God's Word and to spend time with Him in prayer. Because His voice should be the loudest voice in our ears. God's response should be the most important voice in our lives. And so that being said, turn with me to Job chapter 2. We're going to start there, and we're just going to kind of hang out there for a little bit, and then we're going to kind of drift into maybe some other parts along the way. And so in Job chapter 2, by the way, if you've got a paper Bible, it may be hard to find where Job is at. So if you go past the Psalms, you need to go back to the left, right? And you'll find Job right in there. But in Job chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and you'll see it on the screen behind me, here's what it says. On another day, by the way, if you had a paper Bible, I would circle that. That's kind of interesting, right? On another day. Doesn't tell us exactly when. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them to present himself before them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." By the way, that should sound familiar, because if you went to Job chapter 1, this is almost on repeat, right? This happened before, right? And so this is similar. And then in verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God, shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." And so if Job only knew, right, if Job only knew what was going on in heaven, if he only knew the conversation that God and Satan was having, I'm sure Satan would, I mean, Job would tell God, he would say, "Lord, stop bringing my name up, right? Just be quiet. Stop dropping my name everywhere. Come on, man. You're not helping me out here." But we read this, and we often assume that this right here is like the next day. Like, yeah, chapter 1, day 1, terrible day. Chapter 2, day 2, even worse day. But we're not told that. It just says on another day. We don't know how much time passes between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It could be the next day. It could be a few days. It could be weeks. It could be a few months. We don't really know. But this is going on, right? Have you ever been like that before? You ever had something where it was really bad and all of a sudden you had this little reprieve and then all of a sudden it kind of got worse, right? Your week got worse, your health got worse, your situation got worse, and you kind of want to know, where are you? And so here Job is. He finds himself in the middle of all of this, in the middle of all this loss, right? He's already lost his kids, his possessions, and here he is about to lose his health along the way without him even knowing what's going on. And so as we speculated last week, as I kind of floated the idea, because God brings up his name, Satan doesn't bring up his name, God brings him up. "Have you considered my servant Job?" We mentioned last week that this is an assignment in many ways that God is giving to Job, because God is all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen. He knows Job, he knows Satan, he knows all the things, and yet he brings up his name. Because remember, a few weeks ago in the sermon, we mentioned that the deeper the relationship, the greater the task. And here Job is going to be asked to do and to be placed in a place that nobody wants to be placed in. And yet, through it all, God's going to get glory from it, right? And so what's happening here is that God is not punishing Job. He doesn't hate Job. He's not just doing this on a whim. But sometimes God allows bad things to happen to strengthen our faith and to bring him glory all at the same time. And that's what's about to happen here in this story, because God gets the glory. When God gets the glory, other people are drawn to him. Other people are encouraged. Other people are encouraged to look towards God. Other people are drawn to who God is. And the fact that is that only God can save. You and I can't save. Only God can save. And so he has to get the glory. In other words, he's got to be the one that we lift high so that all people will see him and come to him. And what's interesting is, however many thousands of years later now, as we read it, how many people are encouraged by the book of Job? Because they too are going through tough things. And so what's interesting is Satan's response to Job's suffering is this. He says, skin for skin. He says, a man will give all he has for his own skin, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face. Skin for skin was a term that was used for bartering back in Job's day, back a long time ago. It literally meant you got your animals, like you got your squirrel skins and you got your raccoon skins. I'll trade you my squirrel skins for the raccoon skins or whatever. You were trading skin for skin, and so it was a bartering term. Basically what Satan is saying here, Job was willing to trade his skin for the livestock, the skin of the livestock that had died, and even for the skin of his kids. He says, but reach out and touch his body. Man, I'm telling you what, God, Job will fold like a cheap suit. That's what will happen. Just strike him down. And so in verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. We talked about this Wednesday night. By the way, I love Wednesday nights, because Wednesday nights we get a chance to kind of go back over the scriptures in the sermon and kind of talk about them and just kind of lay it all out there. And this past Wednesday night, we talked about this, right? We talked about kind of the realism of what God is doing here. And so he puts parameters around Satan, which is very interesting, right? You can do this, but you can't go any further. And so he says, hey, okay, I'm going to let you do this, but you cannot kill him. So in verse 7, it says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, all over. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. So what do we do? What do you and I do when our entire world caves in on us? Our entire world. What do we do? What do we do when it seems that insult has been added to injury, and when our health is wrecked, we kind of go, where do I go from here, right? What do I do with this? Where do we turn? Where do we turn when we find ourselves in a place like Job? Job must have been, on top of all of this, in a deep depression too, from all the things he's been going through. Could you imagine going through what Job went through? Now, no one could say to Job at this point in time, well, hey, listen, at least you got your health, right? There's no way those words could come out of someone's mouth. You look through the other chapters of Job, and Job begins to describe at various points his ailments and the things that he's going through. And I just want to pull out a few of those words. It's words like intense pain, peeling dark skin. This is going to be gross, so just FYI. Pus-filled erupting sores. That sounds nasty. Emaciation, fever, depression, weeping, sleeplessness, nightmares, putrid breath, difficulty breathing, failing vision, rotten teeth, swollen sores all over his body. And to top it all off, there's this intense itching that he's going through, which is why the pottery. And then his wife's response to all of this is shocking to us. But you have to remember, she too is hurting. She too is angry. She too is unsure about what God is doing. She too lost her children. And she responds to all of this in verse 9 and says, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Now we hear that. In fact, we probably, as we look at that, would give her a little shine about that and go, well, can you believe what she said? Just curse God and die. I can't believe this. But one commentator kind of puts it in perspective, saying this: she can't bear to see her husband suffer like this. Her heart, already crushed by the loss of her 10 children, is now without hope. She is saying, curse God, and he'll strike you dead too, and then you can escape all this pain. What she's saying is death would be better than all of this that you're going through. No doubt what Job is going through is unprecedented. It is unprecedented what he is going through. The physical, emotional, and I would say even the spiritual pain that he is enduring. In many ways, people would say it's off the charts. And absolutely, absolutely. I would say besides Jesus, I'm not sure there's ever been another person that has endured so much pain. So much pain. And yet Job here is enduring all of this. And through it all, Job doesn't take his wife's advice. And then you got these three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite, and they come to console him. They come with good intentions. In fact, the first thing that they do is they just come and they just sit with him. They don't say a word. In fact, that's their best play. That's their best move. But the problem is that they begin to speak, and that's where things kind of get off the rails. And so as they sit with Job for a long time, just sitting there, Job begins to speak, and he begins to curse the day that he was born. He opens the door for this dialogue that takes place through several chapters, where one of the friends would speak, and then Job would rebut what they said, and then one of the friends would speak, and then he would give a rebuttal, and it just keeps going and going and going and going for several chapters along the way, whereas there's this statement, and then there's Job's response to this. And so the response of the three friends is this, is to accuse Job of wrongdoing. I mean, they look at Job and what he's going through, and they realize, no one's ever been through something like this. Job, you must have done something really bad. What did you do? And Job's like, I didn't do anything. I'm sinless. I've not done anything bad. No, you must have done something. Or what is it that you didn't do? Is there someone you didn't help? Was there someone in trouble that you didn't step in and help them? What did you do? What sin did you commit? That's what they are accusing Job of. And their thought is that Job just did something really, really, really terrible for God to step in and make all of this happen to him. Job, you must be a really bad sinner for this to take place. And all of this is not helping. It's not helping, right? It's a terrible thing when people begin jumping to conclusions. When they just kind of start to add, you know, one and one, and they get three, and they don't really know all of the things that happen. Stephen Covey talks about this in his book, 7 Habits of a Highly Effective People. Maybe you've read that book. Maybe it was a long time ago. He tells a story about a dad and his kids, how they were on the subway, and father boards with his kids, and all of a sudden, he's got several kids, and immediately those kids start running up and down the aisles, yelling and throwing things, and just kind of off the rails. And the father just sits back in one of the chairs and just closes his eyes, ignoring the chaos of his children that are kind of all over the car. Covey admitted that he became increasingly offended by all this, thinking to himself, how in the world is the father just sitting there not doing anything? How inconsiderate is this guy while his kids do all these things and he's not doing anything? How can he allow his kids to act so badly in front of all of us? What is he doing? Why is he not doing something? And eventually, Covey became so disturbed by what he was watching and looking at the father, he nudged him and said, sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you could please just control your kids just a little bit more. Finally, the father opened his eyes when Covey said this, and he looked at what his kids were doing, and he apologized, explaining that they had just come from the hospital where his wife, their mother, had just died about an hour ago. And the father said, I don't know what to think. And I guess they don't know how to handle it either. And Covey said, when he heard all of this and finally heard the story, his irritation vanished and his anger gave way to compassion. And I think for you and I, that's our best response to someone suffering. It's not accusation. It's not pointing fingers. It's not giving advice on what they ought to do here, there, and everywhere. It's our best response to someone suffering is compassion. Job's friends seem to lack that. His best friends seem to lack that compassion for him. They argued all the way from chapter 3 to chapter 27, reminding Job that God is just and he must have done something really, really bad. And he needed to clean it up and repent so that he can get all this stuff out of his life and he can get back to living the life that God wanted for him. It's just like us as people to judge, isn't it? To judge a book by the cover. To step in and think we know when we don't really know. Right? We only know part of the what's going on in someone's life, and yet we like to fill in the gaps and think that we know. And yet, Job's friends, their response is terrible. Job's response to his friends is this. He says in Job chapter 31, verse 35 through 36, he says, oh, I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. In other words, Job appeals to God. He appeals to God. And better yet, he's actually calling God out. God, what are you doing to me? I need you to step up and I need you to answer me. Basically, what he wants to do is put God on trial. How many times have we been there? How many times have we wanted to know that? How many times have we said, God, I don't understand what you're doing? God, where are you? Don't you see what's happening to me? Don't you see what's happening to my family? I don't hear from you. You haven't answered my prayer. God, where are you? And Job wants answers. But God doesn't owe us any answers. God doesn't owe us anything. And then all of a sudden, Elihu steps forward. He delivers his response. And Elihu is a strange individual. He's strange because he's mysterious. He's this mysterious character. I'm going to call him an acquaintance, not necessarily a friend. He's kind of a latecomer. He kind of hangs out in the background, and all of a sudden, he just kind of shows himself after Job kind of gives his little diatribe, right? And so then he begins to share. Now, most scholars believe he's younger because he kind of waits for the other three friends to respond to Job and say what they're going to say. And so since he's last, most think that he's younger, but he is much wiser than any of them. And what's interesting is while Job gives a rebuttal to his three friends, he never rebuts what Elihu says. It's kind of interesting when you start thinking about it. And what's interesting is later on, God will show up and God will chastise Job's three friends for all the things that they said and how they didn't treat Job right, but he never chastises Elihu, which is kind of interesting to me. And so basically, Elihu just gives his speech, and Job doesn't have a snappy comeback for Elihu's speeches. Even though Elihu asks for a response, respond to me, Job, if you can, but Job doesn't respond. And what is interesting is that through this, Elihu basically responds like this. He responds that he condemns Job's friends, and then he condemns Job's claim of being without sin. Because all of us know, now it's not been written yet by the time in Job's day, but for you and me, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, right? We've all done things wrong. We've all messed up. We've all made mistakes. And so Elihu kind of brings that out, but he also declares God's justice. He declares that God is just, and he condemns Job's attitude toward God. And what's interesting is at the very end of his speech, he exalts God's greatness. And it's almost as if he is presenting God as God would enter in on a stage. It's very interesting. He proclaims God's greatness, and then all of a sudden, God shows up. And of all things, God shows up in a storm. Talk about being apropos. Oh, my goodness. Right? Job is going through a storm, and what does God do? God shows up in a storm. In fact, in Job chapter 38, verses 2, it says this. God says, "Who is this that obscures my plans without words and without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." God actually says that twice in the four chapters that he begins to speak to Job. And of all of this, by the way, is coming rapid fire procession, right? It's coming rapid fire. Lord says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Surely you got the knowledge for that. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstones? While the morning stars, the angels sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." And so through all of this, Job finds out, through what God just gives to him, rapid fire, just boom, boom, boom. Job, where were you? Job, what about this? Job, did you do this? Here's what I've done, Job. What Job recognizes as he's getting all this information from God, he's reminded that he's not God. He is not God, which was precisely God's point in asking Job four chapters worth of questions that Job could not answer. And here, while Job isn't God, neither are we. And so what we discover in the book of Job, if we read chapters 2 all the way to 41, what we discover is this: God is God, and we are not. God is God, and we are not. Your information, my information is finite. Your advice is limited. Your knowledge is lacking. Therefore, your response, if it does not come from the Word of God, falls short. Really short. Our best response to someone's suffering is compassion. It's compassion. And that compassion begins in prayer. That's where that compassion begins. I read while I was in Florida a couple weeks ago with Christiana on the beach. I read this book. And maybe I think on Wednesday night I told some folks about it. It's absolutely incredible. By the way, if you're looking for a book to read, maybe you've got some struggles. Maybe, you know, it doesn't have to be physical struggles. It could be something that you're just going through. Or you're just looking for something to read. This is an incredible book. This is by Kyle Idleman. It's called Every Thought Captive. It really deals with the mind. Making sure we take every thought captive. He not only gets spiritual, but he gets a little clinical in here too, which is very interesting. But I thought I'd share something with you because he shares about a time that he himself was going through something. And I thought, I'm just going to read this little excerpt for you. He says, "About 10 years ago, I was going through a challenging time, struggling with feelings of insecurity." Now this is, by the way, this is a minister of probably one of the largest Christian churches in the country. Probably about over, there's well over probably 20,000 people in this church. He's talking about his insecurities. He says, "I was having a hard time tuning down my self-critical thought in my head." Maybe you've been there before, right? Sometimes we have that self-critical talk that we give to ourselves. He says, "During this time, it just so happened that God nudged our church elders to end our elder meeting with a special prayer time for me. We walked into a small room that had been set up in advance. They invited me to sit in a chair in a corner of the room." So the chair was facing the corner of the room so he couldn't see what was behind him. He says, "With the lights down and my body facing the wall, I wasn't sure what was about to happen next." He says, "Then I felt two hands on my shoulder. Someone was standing behind me. I heard the voice. It was familiar. It was one of our elders speaking in my ear. He spoke words of encouragement over me, and he prayed for me to know the power and the presence of God. He walked away, and then there was another pair of hands on my shoulder. Another elder prayed and spoke over me, said, 'God's strength is made perfect in your weakness, and his grace is sufficient. You can do all things through him who gives you strength.' And one by one, they came and broke the pattern of insecurity that had this hold over me. I didn't think any elders were left, but then one more person came behind me. I wondered who it was. I felt hands on my shoulder, and he bent over, and he spoke these words into my ear. The first word he said was, "Son." It was my dad, he said. Without knowledge, he had driven several hours to show up, be a part of this moment. He spoke of his love for me and told me how proud he was of me. He reminded me that he was always in my corner, and he prayed for me. And this is what he prayed. I want you to hear this. He said, "God, from one father to another, would you please remind our son how dearly loved he is, and that with him, we are well pleased." Man, don't we all want to hear that? Man, our best response to someone's suffering is compassion. Compassion begins in prayer. How many times have you encountered someone who's going through something and you see them in need that you begin to pray for them, right? That you lift them up in your prayers, that you write their name down, that you write their name on a prayer list. By the way, when you leave out, there are prayer lists there. We encourage you to grab one. Pray for the people that are on there, whether you know them or not. But there's times where you go, "I'm going to pray for them." But even better, when was the last time when you knew someone was going through something and you just stopped them and said, "Dude, I've got to pray with you." And you begin to pray with them, that God would bless them and be with them. I'm telling you, compassion begins in prayer. But also, as James 2 tells us, compassion doesn't stop there, because compassion is also faith in action, right? It's also faith in action. James says, if one of you says to someone, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. When we pray, we need to be willing to be the answer to our prayers. Our best response to someone suffering is compassion. Starts in prayer, but it ends with some sort of action on our part. God's compassion towards Job. He is compassionate towards him, even in the midst of what he's going through. You may say, "All right, but how can you say that? He's allowing all these things to happen to Job." He's strengthening his faith. He's strengthening him. You know, you ever have a coach that is particularly just seems like they're really hard on you? And you walk away, you know, sore and hurting, and you're like, why did I have to run so much? Or why did I have to do that? And then you realize that it was because he was building you up, right? That coach was making sure that you were being strengthened for what was about to come ahead, for a game that was getting ready to come a couple weeks before, that he wanted to make sure you were ready and prepped for all of that. In God's compassion towards Job, God invites him to simply trust in him. I mean, that's exactly what the book of Job tells us. Trust in God. That's the answer that you really get throughout the whole book. That's kind of the only answer in many ways that we get. In fact, the only answer that Job gets from chapters 38 to 41 is, "Job, just trust in me. Trust in me. In your suffering, Job, trust in me. In your pain, trust in me. In your questions, trust in me. In your darkest moments, trust in me. When everyone else around you fails you, trust in me." Those are the answers that God gives to Job. And so here you and I sit. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're like me. You walked in today feeling great, and you're going to walk out feeling great. Maybe for some of you, you got stuff, right? You got stuff that with family, you got stuff with yourself, or maybe both, right? All the above. And you just, maybe physically, you just feel wrecked. Maybe emotionally, physically you feel fine, but emotionally you just feel, maybe spiritually you're struggling with what God is doing or who God is or whatever. Can I encourage you to just simply trust in God? And we're getting ready to have just an exercise in that. And we do it every Sunday. And that exercise is simply just communion. It's simply just communion. What I love about communion is, yes, it's corporate in the fact that we all do it together, so to speak, but it's individual. It's one of the, besides praying, you know, if you maybe you're in your chair and you just kind of pray, besides praying in a Sunday service, this is one of the most individual things that we get to do with just us and God, even with other people around us. Communion reminds us that we can trust in God, that we can trust in Him, because when we look at the emblems, when we see the bread and the cup, it reminds us that God the Father sent His one and only Son to walk into our pain, to walk into this world, to walk into this painful world of suffering, and to show us how to navigate it, and how to navigate it sinlessly, right? Now, we'll never be sinless, but He shows us how to do that, and it shows us that we can trust in Him. We can trust in Him because He sends His one and only Son to come and save us, to be our Savior. Not only that, but communion reminds us that God would send His one and only Son into the world to die for our sins. To die for our sins. And so we can trust in God because of His power, because He sends His Son, because His Son died on the cross for us, and because of the power that He had to raise Him from the dead. And so this bread and this cup, they are a reminder to us of God's power. It's a reminder to us of God's glory, and it's a reminder to us of His compassion for us, that He would send Jesus for you and for me. And so today, as you partake of these emblems, as you take the bread and as you take the cup, can I encourage you to put your trust in God? Give Him thanks for His compassionate response. In our world where we are filled, it's filled with sin and suffering and pain. And what does God do? He sends His one and only Son into this world to die for you and me so that we might be saved. So as you partake today, thank Him for His compassionate response. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You for the reminder in the book of Job, Lord God. Lord, that You don't leave us nor do You forsake us. And while it seemed, Lord God, to Job, more than likely, that You had forsaken him, Lord, that You were there, that You were with him, that You walked with him through it all. And so, Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your compassion. And we thank You for the way, Lord God, that You stepped into our world, our life, our story, our narrative. And You gave us a compassionate response by sending Your one and only Son to die for us. And somewhere down the line, someone told us about You and allowed us to respond to You, Lord God. And so, Father, we give You thanks and praise right now. Lord, and while we may partake today, maybe in physical pain, or we may partake today in some emotional pain of things that we're going through, or maybe even, Lord God, there's those that may have some questions spiritually. Where once faith was strong, now it's maybe they feel like they're on shaky ground. Father, we pray that today, Lord, as we partake, that we put our trust completely in You. Lord, that You know what You're doing in our life. Lord, You know all things. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our beginning from our to our end, Lord God. You know everything about us. You're the expert on us. You know the number of hairs on our head. What an incredible thing. And so, Father, we're looking to You to respond. Lord, Your voice is the one voice that is more important than any other voices around, especially the voices that are in our heads. And so, Father, I pray today that as we come together, as we partake, Lord God, Lord, that You meet us right where we are. Lord, we're going to put our trust in You. And we just ask, Lord God, You would just help us just walk with You one step at a time. And so, Father, we give You thanks. Lord, we give You thanks for Your Son, Jesus, who didn't stay on that cross. He didn't stay dead. Lord, his body is not in some tomb somewhere. His bones will not be found because 3 days later he rose from the dead. And Lord, that same power that rose Jesus from the dead is now available to us. And so, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord God, that we can walk in victory even if we feel like we're suffering, Lord God, even though we're going through things that we don't want to go through. Lord, we thank you for the power that you give to us. And we thank you for the victory, Lord God, that you've already won at the cross and at the tomb. And so, Father, we're going to partake in victory today. And we give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. We got two tables up front, two tables in the back. Off to the side, if you need some more time just with the Lord in prayer, I encourage you to take some time. Maybe just kneel. Maybe just right where you're at your seat, you'll do that. Jim is right over here. I'll be right over here as well. If you need someone to pray with you, if you've got questions about your next steps, come to see us. We want to help you walk one step closer with him.